Father in heaven, we pray that the words that we sung just now would be true for us, that you speak to us in such a way that leads us to the Lamb, that we will have once again a soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word that will be full of our peace that comes from him and him alone. And we thank you that you give grace to the humble, but you oppose the proud. And so we pray that you speak to us in a way that humbles us, in a way that breaks our pride, in a way where you can exalt us and lift us to Jesus and to yourself. For in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Genesis chapter 4. Well, Steph has this thing where, you know, when we're watching a film or an episode on TV, okay, she really hates missing even the first few seconds of a program, right? So if I hit play, right, even if it's just a few seconds before she's totally ready, she'll get all excited and, you know, and she'll ask me to stop and go back and stuff like that. Because as she says, you've got to have the backstory. You can't miss the backstory. April's the same, I can tell. I mean, and in a sense, that's why we're going through Genesis. We've got to have the backstory to everything if we are going to understand the Lord and if we are going to understand what life is all about, what it means for us to be human beings, okay? And this morning, we're also going to do a little bit of recap because we're going to need a bit of the backstory from Genesis 3 if we're going to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 4, okay? So we'll go back just a little bit to Genesis chapter 3 verse 20 where we see Adam. He named his wife Eve. And do you see why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. And I don't know if you've ever found that quite strange or striking, because if you look at what just happened in the verse immediately before this, look at chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord had just said to Adam, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return," i.e., you're going to die, all right? Because you remember in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, the Lord has said to Adam, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Satan then comes along and said to Adam and Eve, "That's rubbish. I know the Lord said that, but you don't believe everything that God says to you. You know, you will not surely die. Have a look and see." So Adam and Eve listened to Satan. And then they immediately found out that the Lord meant what he says. The Lord always means what he says. So the moment they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the moment they decided that we are going to decide what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, rather than totally trusting in the Lord, well, the Lord then says to them, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." And those are the words that we'll all hear in our funeral. Actually, we won't be here for our funerals. But those are the words that will be said in our funerals. "Dust you are, and to dust you will return. Just as I warned you, you will surely die." And that is why it's so striking that straight after this curse of death is pronounced on Adam and Eve, on humanity, Adam goes on to name his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Shouldn't Adam have named his wife Twilight or something? Or this fancy name, is it Twilight or something like that? Because every single child that's going to come from her womb is going to end up dying. In fact, every single child, from the moment they're conceived in any womb, they begin to die straight away. And because we see in Psalm 51, we're sinful from the moment our mothers conceived us. Sin is a genetic disease that's passed down the generations, and it's always terminal, right? Because the wages of sin is death. And the Bible, throughout the whole Bible, the story of humanity is there is no one good. All alike have fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is not a disease that we, you know, some disease we sort of contract along the way, right? We didn't have the disease to begin with and then we contract it. That's not sin, okay? Sin is a genetic disease that we are conceived and born with. And it's always terminal, and that's why we die. All right, we don't become sinners when we do something wrong. We do wrong things, and we break God's commands, and we rebel against Him, because that is what we are from the moment we are conceived. We are sinners, okay? And so, and you just need to glance across the page to chapter 5. It's probably the most exciting, sounds like the most depressing chapter in the Bible, isn't it? Chapter 5, what's the repeated phrase that you see again and again and again? You see, let's say verse 5, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Seth lived 105 years then and he had children and so on, and then he died. He lived 912 years and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Right, some people have called it the litany of death, okay? So, shouldn't Eve be called the mother of all the dying rather than the mother of all the living? Why does Adam call her the mother of all the living? Is it like another sign of his defiance against the Lord? Is it that? Well, I think it's actually a wonderful sign of their faith in the Lord. Because do you remember in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the Lord himself had come to Adam and Eve straight after they've sinned, and he said that one day there will be one child who will come and destroy Satan and the curse of sin and death. Chapter 3 verse 15, let's look at it again. He said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right, that's a prophecy of Jesus. As the seed of the woman, he would be part of the human race, but because he would be born of a virgin, he will not be inheriting Adam's sin, not like all of us, okay? And so as Jesus would grow up, we would know that although he's tempted in every way, yet he will not sin, and he will not enslave himself to Satan, but fight against Satan for us. And that's quite humbling for us, isn't it? We tend to like to think of ourselves as, I've got free will. I'm a human being, I've got free will. None of us actually have free wills, right? If we had free wills, we would only always choose Jesus. That's the only kind of will that's totally free. But really, because we don't naturally choose Jesus, the reality is that we're all born enslaved to Satan, sin, and death, okay? But because of Jesus who fights for us, the only man who's born free, the only man who's always rejected sin again and again and again, this disease of sin will not ultimately end in death for us. Of course, we will still have to go through death, but Jesus will defeat sin and take away the sting of death, so much so that death is just a pathway that we'll be able to go through into the presence of the living God forever and ever. Right? So death will not have the final word over our existence because of Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that Adam names his wife Eve, because one day, you know, Eve would be the mother of all the living because Jesus is going to come through a woman. And so Adam and Eve became the first Christians, right? Because, you know, I call them Christians because they didn't just trust in the promise of Christ, of what he'll do in the future, right? They trusted in Christ himself. Because Jesus is the one who came to look for them. God the Father sent him to look for them, who spoke to them, and Jesus preached the good news about his own future virgin birth to them. Right? No one has ever seen God the Father. No one can see God the Father's face and live, we are told in Exodus chapter 33. So every time people in the Old Testament see the Lord and they speak to him face to face, as a man speaks with his friend, that's always the Lord Jesus Christ, long before he became one of us, okay? And so, in a sense, Jesus preaches himself the moment things went horribly wrong. And then he gave them a really powerful illustration of what he will do for them. Do you see that Adam and Eve, although the Lord says, dust you are and to dust you will return, if you eat of it, you will surely die, they did not die immediately. An animal died in their place so that they could carry on living. Do you remember Josh? There was an animal here called Josh last week. If we were here, he looked like a polar bear, didn't he? A very uncomfortable polar bear. But actually, it was meant to be a lamb, all right? He was meant to be dressed up as a lamb. Anyway, in a sense, we slaughtered that animal, all right? In a sense, it was awful because there was never any death up to this point in creation. No one had ever had seen anyone or anything die before. And so it must have been really shocking for Adam and Eve when the Lord himself killed that animal right in front of them. The Lord slaughtered the innocent animal and his blood spilled out and its life is poured out and it dies. Right? It's awful, but in another sense, it's really, really awesome and wonderful because the Lord God used the very first death in all of creation to declare the gospel. It was a gospel death. It testifies to the grace of God that it is possible for an innocent one to take our place. So when Jesus killed that animal so that Adam and Eve could carry on living, he was showing them in a very visual way, right, about his own future bloody and innocent death on the cross so that we, the guilty ones, might go on living. And then do you remember, before he cast them out of Eden, what did he do with them? What did he do for them from that animal? He made clothes out of the animal skin. And he clothes them and he says to them, forget about the fig leaves. I'll cover over your sins. I'll cover over all your shame and guilt that you know, I'll wash over all of your sin with my blood. I'll cover you with my righteousness. I'll cover you with myself. So it's awesome, isn't it? The moment Adam and Eve fell into sin, Jesus doesn't come in a raging temper to destroy them. Jesus comes and looks for them and he promises himself to them. He says to them in all of this, I created you out of love. I created you so that I can love you forever. And by loving you, I mean that I'll love you for better, for worse. I'll love you for richer, for poorer. And you know what? That bit about till death us do part, forget about that bit, because in my vows to you, death is not going to part us. I will have to go through death, but because of my death, it will mean that we can live forever together. It means that we will never ever part. Okay? And so that's why Adam named Eve, Eve. It was a sign that they both trusted in Jesus and they looked forward to his virgin birth and they looked forward to all that he would do for them. Okay? So that's the backstory. Now we get to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1. Adam lay with his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Right? And so now in the very next bit, according to the NIV, Eve said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Okay? But actually, in the Hebrew, it's literally, I have brought forth the Lord man. I have brought forth the God man. She thought that the prophecies of Genesis 3 was being fulfilled and that she had given birth to Jesus. But of course, you know, as a story, we've read the story, we know that Eve couldn't have been more mistaken. Right? First of all, she wasn't a virgin. It wasn't a virgin birth. So she got that wrong. But again, you know, whatever hope she might have had of Cain being the Messiah would have been dashed before too long. Not least when Cain eventually grew up to be everything that's against the Messiah. Instead of giving life, instead of serving others, he killed his own brother. But Cain would have manifested all sorts of other sinful behavior long before he finally killed Abel, okay? And it's really important for us to get that, you know, it's not just that Cain was evil, right? Because Cain was evil, because Abel, he came from the same tree. Adam is a bad tree that can only bear bad fruit. So whether it's Cain, whether it's Abel, they're both apples that didn't fall far from the tree. They're from the same sinful stock, okay? And that's really important to know, because Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, is not about who's a good person and who's a bad person, right? Both are sinners. The big issue that we're learning here is how can sinners relate to the true and living God who hates all that is evil and sinful, okay? That's the big thing. So, so when Cain and Abel grew up, they ended up making a living in two different sectors of the farming industry, okay? So in verse 2, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, they both brought the products of their labors as an offering to the Lord, right? So in verses 3 to 4, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil, and Abel brought some of the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And I think of it as like, you know, the first juicy steaks that we see in creation, all right? But anyway, it's awesome, isn't it, when you think about it, that they both could bring an offering to the Lord. It's awesome that as fallen people in a fallen world, both Cain and Abel were still able to approach the Lord and to talk with him. Do you know, it's strange, isn't it, when you think about it? When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, when they were banished from the garden, didn't the Lord put a barrier between heaven and earth? Right? Didn't he put a barrier between himself and them? How is it that they are able to approach the Lord? Because we need to remember that God is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God the Father remained in Eden, in heaven, in paradise. But as Adam and Eve were banished out, he sent Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the mediator, to be the intermediary between sinful humanity and himself. Right? Jesus has always been this mediator and intermediary between us. Okay? But anyway, so it's because of him, Cain and Abel could approach him and offer the offerings to him because he had come to them in the first place. But when they brought their offerings to him, in verses 4 to 5, the Lord looked with favor on Abel's offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. I don't know what you think about that. It's quite a strange thing, perhaps. You know, sometimes people do read this chapter and you know, they feel kind of sorry for Cain. Right? Because as we read it, few of us would have expected the Lord to respond like this. It sometimes seems a bit arbitrary, seems a bit unfair to us. And we're thinking, what's the problem? Why should the Lord be pleased with Abel and his offering of fatty meat, but reject Cain's offering of fruit and vegetables? You know, because after all, aren't both doing a bit of tithing? Aren't both giving to the Lord the things that they have worked so hard for? Aren't they giving to the Lord the products of their toil and their sweat and their labor? And so when we read this, we sort of think, poor Cain rather than awesome Abel. And I wonder if there's even a little bit of us that kind of want to take Cain's side, where we feel like we can relate to Cain better, we can understand his frustrations and his anger. A part of us perhaps even shares Cain's resentment of Abel a little bit. A part of us that reads Genesis 4, and instead of being horrified by Cain murdering Abel, we are more troubled because we think the Lord is being a bit harsh on Cain. Is it a bit, I don't know, maybe there's a bit of that, right? Thing is, in verses 6 to 7, the Lord is not being random or picky or unfair or harsh. Okay, look at verses 6 to 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" The Lord is not being unkind to Cain at all or randomly rejecting Cain's offering of fruit and vegetables. He's telling Cain that anyone at all can be accepted and received with favor by the Lord. Anyone can enjoy his friendship if they would only come to him in the right way. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it's on page 1209. Hebrews 11, page 1209, in verse 3. Okay. Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So Abel is teaching us and speaking to us something. And with, you know, the issue is about Abel's faith, okay? Now, the issue is not that Abel knew the Lord and Cain did not know the Lord. Because we saw in Genesis 4, don't we, that both of them knew the Lord. They both approached him. And the issue is not that Abel had faith while Cain did not have faith. The issue is actually they both had faith, but they believed in very different things about who they are and about how they're supposed to approach the living God. And whatever they offered to the Lord speaks volumes about what they actually believed in. Because if you look again at Abel's offering, did you notice the details in it? Abel didn't just give to the Lord some fat portions. He gave to the Lord some fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. All right, and do you remember the backstory from Genesis chapter 3 about the first animal sacrifice that pointed to Jesus and all that he would do? Well, by killing the firstborn of his flock and bringing them to the Lord, Abel is saying to the Lord, "You are the firstborn over all creation." That's one of the titles of Jesus, right? You are the firstborn over all of creation. And like these firstborn flock, you are going to die. It's going to be your blood and your blood alone that will atone for my sin. It's your blood and your blood alone that's going to cover over my shame and guilt. It's you and you alone who's going to shield me from your righteous wrath against me and my sin. Abel is saying, "I trust you and I trust all that you say about me and all that you're saying about yourself." But Cain, he knew what was right. He knew all that about the sacrifices and what bringing animal sacrifices to the Lord is all about. But he showed that his faith was in himself. He knew what the Lord had taught so visibly and what the Lord is saying about how to enjoy his favor and his friendship. But Cain is like, whatever, I'll relate to the Lord and I'll find his favor and his friendship in whatever way I want. Surely he'll bless my sincerity and my best efforts. Surely he'll accept the works of my hands and the time I've taken to come to him. You know, surely he'll accept me for who I am. Do you see the difference? Abel worships the Lord. Abel approaches the Lord not on the basis of his own goodness or his religious efforts or his zeal or sincerity. You know, he approaches the Lord based on who the Lord is, on the basis of the Lord's grace and mercy and love. Not on what he had to offer to the Lord, but what on the basis of what the Lord offered to do for him. So although Abel brought sacrifices from his firstborn flock to Jesus, right, he was bringing all this meat to Jesus, but in a metaphorical way, what he was saying to the Lord is, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. And he's saying to the Lord, foul I to the fountain fly. Please wash me, Savior, or I die. That's what he's saying to the Lord. The Lord Abel came to the Lord for forgiveness. He came to the Lord for atonement for his sin. Whereas Cain was bringing all these things to the Lord and, you know, he was coming to the Lord for affirmation, for a pat on the back, for how wonderful a person he is and all the efforts he's done for God. Very, very different approaches to the Lord. And so for Abel, if you ask him, what can wash away my sin? He'll answer very humbly, but with great confidence in the Lord, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But if you ask Cain the same question, he'll answer really arrogantly and with full of confidence in himself. Sin? Wash my sin? What sin? I don't need atonement. I am not a bad person. And you know what? I think that's why people tend to relate to Cain a bit more than with Abel. Because they don't like the fact that the Lord tells us we are sinners whose sin is so terrible and evil and wicked that we can only be atoned for and washed by the blood of Jesus. One of the saddest conversations I've ever had as a minister is that after spending months talking about Jesus and his death on the cross to someone, right, maybe even a year, more than a year or so, this guy then eventually said to me, do you know what? I understand what you're saying now, but I don't believe we are sinners. I'm not a bad person. I don't believe we need atonement. I don't believe I need Jesus to die for me. I don't need Jesus to save me. And that was it. Right, he told me all these things and I never saw him, I never spoke to him again because Jesus and the cross of Christ had hurt his pride very much. And lots of people like Cain, you know, when they're told that they're not actually good people, that there is no inherent goodness in and of themselves, they end up angry and they end up being downcast. And I don't know, maybe some of you are angry with the Lord and downcast. You know, not because you don't know Jesus, not because you don't know what his death is about, but in a weird way, kind of like Cain, you're angry with God and you're downcast because you do know Jesus and you do know what the message of his cross is. You just can't and you don't want to come to terms with the fact that you need saving from your sin and from God's wrath against your sin. You don't want to be saved. You want to be able to think highly of yourself. You want to be told by God that you are a good and sincere person in and of yourself. But Jesus and his death on the cross always says, no, there is no goodness in you. You are totally broken. You are that wounded. You are so spiritually dead in and of yourself. The most religious and the most moral and the most respectable things that you do, all at best, they're just like filthy rags. It's just like you covering yourself with fig leaves. It's not going to do you any good. Are you going to come to me to be clothed by me? Well, if not, then we remain angry and downcast with God. And the Lord is saying to us who feel like this, the very same thing he said to Cain in verses 6 to 7. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The Lord is saying to us this morning, don't trust in yourself anymore. Don't trust what Satan and what your sin is telling you about yourself and about how to relate to me. Come to me as a poor and needy sinner. Trust in me and my death on the cross for you. Do what is right. Let me wash you from your sin. Let me cover your shame and guilt. Let me make you righteous, and I will accept you. That's the main thing that the Lord is telling all of us through Genesis chapter 4 and through Abel. Well, think about what did Cain end up doing with all this? Well, he goes on from being angry with God to being angry with Abel. Cain resented what the Lord was saying to him, and he resented his brother and his brother's relationship with the Lord, and he ended up committing the first ever murder by killing his own brother. And that is exactly the kind of things that will happen to us as well if we hold on to Cain's mindset. We might not physically murder anyone, but underneath a facade of sincerity and outward performance of duty, you know, even within the church, you know, but then there's always anger and resentment festering underneath towards other Christians in the church because we are jealous of them and their relationship with the Lord and we you know, that kind of stuff. And that's one of the sad things that we do learn from Genesis chapter 4, that alongside all the Abels in the church, there are also lots of Cains. Abel became the very first martyr of the church. And the sad thing is that he was killed by someone who also knew Jesus, but just didn't want to trust Jesus in his words. And the Cains in the church will always persecute and create trouble for the Abels, and if possible, you know, in the long run, even kill them. And in Matthew chapter 23, verses 33 to 36, if you want to turn to it, Matthew 23 on page 992. Matthew 23 from verse 33 onwards. So he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he calls them. So the Pharisees, if you're not sure, not familiar with them, they are basically those who saw themselves as good, religious, morally upright, respectable people in society. But Jesus gives them no respect whatsoever. He says to them in verse 33, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, you're like Satan basically. How will you escape from being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth." Do you see? "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." Jesus likens the Pharisees to Cain, and the Christian prophets to Abel. And in the end, what happens is that the Pharisees, you know, when they've had enough of Jesus, they just wanted to get rid of him and they nailed him to the cross. So in many ways, we need to take heed, because if we carry on in the way of Cain, what will happen is that one day our rejection of Jesus will be so final that there will be no way back for us to change our minds anymore. Well, what happened to Cain down the line? He's filled with remorse in many ways, right? But we don't know if he really repented. Whenever the New Testament mentions Cain, it mentions him a number of times, it's never positive. He's always mentioned as someone we should all be careful to avoid following, right? So, you know, we don't know what happens to him. But what we do know is that after he murdered Abel back in Genesis 4, there was still hope for him because Jesus still treats Cain with love and grace and mercy. Do you see that the Lord comes looking for Cain? Right, he says, he comes looking for Cain, and then he says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Of course, the Lord knew what's happened to Abel. He's giving Cain a chance to confess his sin, to come clean with what he's done, to ask for forgiveness. But instead, Cain was like, "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" All right, anyway, there's a joke about this, but I won't share. Actually, I'll share the joke with you. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I can't resist it. All right, there was a monkey in a zoo, all right? And he was reading Charles Darwin's book, and then the light suddenly came on, and then he asked, "Am I my keeper's brother?" Anyway, sorry. I got distracted now. Anyway, the Lord comes looking for Cain, but Cain doesn't come clean. And then the Lord actually carries on to warn Cain, right? You know, "You've got to repent. You cannot hide from sin. I know exactly what you've done. Your brother's blood," you see, verse 10, "listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, crying for justice." And now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. The Lord is saying, what you've done is really serious. If you stay on in your sin, that's what's going to happen to you. But then what the Cain, right, again, he's filled with remorse. And in verse 13, he says to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me. But do you see what the Lord then does for Cain? The Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Do you see, the Lord is saying, your life is still precious to me, Cain. Even though you've murdered your brother, even though you refuse to trust in me, your life is still precious to me. All right, I'll protect you. I'll make sure that no one harms you. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And for me, that's one of the most wonderful verses. Because you know what that verse is literally in the Hebrew? The Lord put a cross on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. The Lord puts a cross on Cain, right? Presumably on his head, to remind Cain, come on, I know I'm driving you away from my presence to tell you how serious it is to live life without me. But even as you go, always remember in your mind, remember this cross that I put on your head. Remember that I will die for your sin. Even though you've rejected me, even though you've killed your brother, I will still wash you and make you clean from that sin. Your brother's blood is crying out for justice. But one day my blood will be spilled and it'll reach the ground and it will cry out forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Turn to it. Hebrews 12, verse 24 is on page 1211. Do you see, we're told to come to Jesus in verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see that? Whatever Cain's sin was, whatever the blood of Abel was crying out for, Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness to Cain, and Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness to each and every single one of us. And so the question is, what are we going to do with all this? Have you cried out to Jesus for that sort of salvation? Have you come to Jesus? Have you saying, I don't want to be angry with you anymore about what you say about me. I really want to just come with you and say to me, cover over me with your blood, because unless you do that for me, I've got no hope anymore. I'm tired of fighting against you, Jesus. I'm tired of defining who you are and how I should relate to you. I'm going to trust completely now and relate to you the way you want me to relate with you. And until we come to that point, we will never find peace with God or with ourselves. But if we come to that point, we can always be joyful. And then the songs that we sing, you know, it wouldn't be morbid songs about judgment. It'll be joyful songs about how the blood of Jesus has covered over all of us. And Hebrews chapter 12 says to us, if you've trusted in Jesus, he says, if you trust in Jesus, then you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus himself, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see to it that you do not refuse him who has spoken to us this morning. Amen.